Now we read God's word as recorded in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and the opening chapter. The first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we commence reading at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen. May the God bless that reading of his word to his own praise. Now let's unite in prayer, and then we shall come to our shorter catechism. We do bless thy name, O Lord our God, for this occasion when we meet here publicly to fellowship together and with thee, thou one true and living God. Thank thee, Lord, for this great honour that is afforded us, not only to come together, but to delight in coming together. And thanking thee, Lord, for every opportunity that we have to worship thy glorious name together and meet around thy holy word. Grant now this evening, Lord, as we turn to the blessed truths of Scripture, presently concerning the moral law of God. We pray, Lord, in this most neglected area within the Christian church today, that we shall indeed learn much and that we shall be the more circumspect before thee, showing obedience to that holy, spiritual, just, God-honouring law, which reveals thy very character and will, that timeless law which thou hast given to man from creation and formerly written into stone at Mount Sinai. Bless these things to us, Lord, and unite our hearts now around the things of God as we bless thee, Lord, for he who instructs us in thy word, even the Holy Spirit of truth. In Christ's name we praise thee. Amen. Now last week we came to what is the second section of the Shorter Catechism, which commences with question 39. Moving from what is doctrinal And for this section has to do with Christian duty, our obedience to the will of God. Now, God does not tell us what we must believe without reference to how we must live. For throughout the Bible, God unites them, going hand in hand, making this dual demand as clear as crystal. And so doctrine and duty, doctrine and duty unite, and yet we find that there is all too often an emphasis upon doctrinal soundness. Not sufficient of it, but it is certainly the case in many places. But little emphasis upon Christian duty. In fact, the separated life of the believer is less and less addressed. It was said of our Lord, and I'm quoting from Luke 24 and verse 19, that he was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. And so he being our examples, as the Apostle Peter, to follow in his steps, we must also have this blessed holy balance within our lives. They who have been the greatest blessing to the testimony of God throughout the centuries have been those who have paid attention to being sound in doctrine and to fulfilling their duty toward the demands of God, toward his precepts. Now there are many who dispute and debate about doctrinal issues, and they'll do so with anyone, and delight in doing so, arguing about this matter or that matter concerning the Christian faith, but pay little or no interest to the way of holiness. But these people have an imbalance, and it is ruinous. We can have the greatest knowledge of the doctrines of God, the doctrines of his word, what we ought to believe, but what about the dominance in Scripture? How are we supposed to live? When Peter closed his second epistle with these words, and we're very familiar with them, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But ahead of knowledge, you notice, is grace. And so grace ought to be the means whereby we handle knowledge, what we know, giving heart to our knowledge, the graces of God. Now grace will give us a love of the doctrine so that we live out the truth in our lives. So what is in the head will affect the heart. And so we'll observe the graces of the doctrines among the people of God. Now I'm emphasizing this because there are people who have an immense intellectual capacity concerning the truth and the historical development of the truth throughout the ages, and yet are greatly apostate concerning living the life of faith in a holy standard toward God. We could think of, for example, men like J.I. Packer and John Stott. Men who have a tremendous capacity and have a tremendous knowledge of doctrine and the history of doctrine, but there are both of them lovers of popery. You see, doctrine can fill our minds, but unless it affects our hearts. You see the balance now we're moving over to from the doctrinal standards of Scripture. We're now into the section which concerns obedience to the demands of Scripture. Firstly, with the Ten Commandments, and then we'll have the Lord's Prayer brought before us, and the ordinances of the church. You see, there is an illogical order in the way that this has been laid out in order to distract us. The head and the heart, in other words, must be united with emphasis upon the truth and the life of truth. And so God is glorified, not by one or the other, but by both. Sound doctrine and a dutiful life lived out on the basis of a sound doctrine. Now, in turning to question 40, it naturally flows from the preceding question. For having stated that God requires as a duty obedience to his revealed will, it moves us on to where it's to be found. If God requires us to obey him, well, where do we find the requirements? And so it naturally goes back to where God first revealed his will, made his will known to the creature at creation of this world. He gave his moral law to Adam and Eve. This, as we shall be noting, was firstly written upon the heart, as we read in Romans chapter 1, written upon the minds, if alike, or upon the conscience in creation, but formally written in stone by the finger of God at Mount Sinai. And this is covered in questions 40 and 41. One moves back to creation, the other moves us to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20. The same one moral law that God governs by, and it is the Creator that has imposed it upon us. And so we must take them together tonight, question 40 and 41. The law revealed and the law summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Firstly, God gave his law to man in general, in creation, because remember, Adam was the federal head of the human race. He represented us. And his fall was our fall. And so God gave his moral law to man created, and then to a chosen nation, and so it's universally binding. There is therefore a divine rule known to man from the beginning, a rule which is binding upon all without exception. For it's the moral law of God will be the standard on the day of judgment. There can be no other standard to measure the extent of a person's sin, so that proportionate judgment will be meted out and poured out upon they who offend the law of God to the degree that they have offended it. This is the standard, God's moral law. Now God wrote his holy law into stone at Mount Sinai because of what transpired resulting from the fall. Initially it was written into man, but resulting from the fall, man has tried to get rid of God's law and suppress the truth of God throughout the world. In Romans 1, this is why I've read it tonight, Paul is referring to the antediluvians, the people that lived at the time of the flood, or prior to the flood. When he wrote, and this is what he wrote, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, so that their consciences become blurred to God's holy law. In verse 25 of Romans 1, Paul states that they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So that section of God's word casts light upon the loss of God's law in the world. Stated in verse 21, their foolish heart was darkened. But try as they did to rid themselves of God's law of creation, they could not totally succeed, for their conscience remained to testify against them, so we are told they are therefore without excuse. Verse 20. There are other laws which God has given beside his moral law, but these were not universal, for they were given to the favored nation of Israel, being ceremonial law, civil law, judicial law. These were temporary and not universal, and would pass away in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sins. Although there are abiding principles in God's civil and judicial laws, which we do well to note and are standard to us, but they were not permanent law. But these laws, civil, ceremonial, and judicial, were not intended to be permanent, for they are given to one nation in order that life under God as a theocracy could be ordered. So what concerns us at present is God's moral law, which was given to Adam in the state of creation's righteousness, in its perfection, with it becoming less clear and distinct to man in a state of sin. Creation's law was not received by humanity, by works or by tradition, but in their link with Adam as their federal head. But by the fall, what was written in man has been defaced and blurred and well nigh obliterated. Now, the need, therefore, is for there to be a Sinai law, which wasn't new law, but written law, not by Moses, who mediated between God and the people on all the other laws, but given by God to the people directly. He spoke these laws at Mount Sinai without the intermediary of Moses, directly to the people, and wrote his law into tables of stone with his very finger. What was written into mankind at creation, the requirements of God, remains in some measure, not clearly because of sin, which has distorted man's perception of God's moral law, but there is that universal consciousness of God's law among the heathen, that there is a God and that he is to be worshipped, so that this is performed idolatrously, not truly, constantly, wherever you go in the world. There are worshipping people with idols, realizing there's a God. There's an element of consciousness that they are made for worship to God. Now, certain crimes are regarded as evil and are punished where there is a total ignorance of God's written law. For it's the law of conscience, says Romans chapter 1, that accuses or excuses certain practices. So anarchy is never acceptable among the peoples of the world. Where are these laws coming from? Law is common to every country for the preserving of human society, the encouraging of virtue and the discouraging of vice. And so every son of Adam brings with them into the world a law of their nature. It's written upon the conscience, but because of sin, it's no longer clear with a bias towards transgressing the law of God. And we find the sad result of sin so openly displayed at various times. In Romans chapter 1, where Paul refers to the people before the flood, three times over, he wrote these sobering words. God gave them up, or God gave them over, leaving them to the ways of great wickedness. And they were, says verse 20, without excuse. For they had God's law, the natural law, yet they did not glorify God, being vain, says God, in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, verse 21. Becoming foolish, though professing to be wise, verse 22. And so God gave them up to their folly. And I believe this is what God is doing today. And thus, there's now a widespread opposition, even to the being of a creator all around us, with the media and schools obsessed with blotting out any thought of a creator, and pushing evolutionary theories to such an advanced stage, and the terrible spiritual decline. This has obviously a widespread effect. It's illegal to teach creation in the schools of the United States. That's why there is a tremendous amount, millions, homeschooling their children. It's illegal in this country. You know the fuss recently about a school actually teaching that there is a God to be worshipped, who is the creator. Such is the day in which we live. And so we are reaching the stage when, like the antediluvians, it can be said of us, God gave us up. Removing his restraining influences, and so sin is pursued as the conscience becomes seared. It may well be the case, for the result of this in Noah's time was the judgment of the flood, which destroyed them all. So how much longer will God hold back his righteous indignation in our own day? People didn't wish to retain God in that knowledge, verse 28, and this is increasingly the case today. As is what God says there in Romans chapter 1 of the practices that prevailed when they didn't wish to know God in their knowledge. Men with men committing that which is unseemly, and all the rest that we find today. And read the catalogue of sins at the end of Romans chapter 1, and our nation is awash with it. We read in verse 26 that God gave them up to this, but not without horrific consequences. That recompense of their error, which was meet, verse 27, for there's a short-term retributive judgment as well as a long-term. God will judge sin in this world as well as in the world to come. God has given mankind his moral law, but sin made what was written into him unclear. And the more they give themselves to the ways of sin, the less the conscience troubles them as they push onward toward hell. Question 40 takes us back to creation, while question 41 takes us on to Mount Sinai. And I must stress that they are one law, the law of the Creator, written initially into the hearts of the Epistle to the Romans, and then upon stone. And so there is no change in the law, for there is no change in the Creator. Now, how did Abel know how God was to be worshipped? God must have revealed his will to them. It wasn't by instinct, it was by revelation. For God wrote his law upon Adam's heart, but we observe so soon the result of sin, for Cain thought that he could worship God with acting contrary to his law of worship. God didn't create man and then leave him to work out his own rules of behavior. For God gave the creature his moral law, not to ignore or treat with impunity, but to observe. God is the creator, and thus has the divine right to lay down his law and demand compliance, which was perfectly rendered in the Garden of Eden, in the state of holiness. But when sin entered, then it was very much otherwise. God tested Adam as to complying by giving him that specific command concerning the tree in the midst of the garden. But the serpent convinced Eve that God was not to be trusted, that he was inhibiting her, from being a god, and that life in more fullness would be hers, not death. And thus the result plunged mankind into sin. In the day that thou eatest of the tree thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt not surely die, said Satan. God is inhibiting you. You can be as gods. And God's law became less clear and less considered in the ways of sin. God added to this law in Eden a promise of life and upon obedience, and threatened death in disobedience. And it was cast in the form of a covenant, which is known as the covenant of works in theology. Now, this was a declaration of God's sovereign right in all things, And so he made trial of man's compliance to his law, as if he pinned his law upon that tree, and says, thou shalt not. And we know that he utterly failed and brought sin into God's fair creation. And because mankind had fallen into sin, and thus the nature corrupted, and the knowledge of God's law darkened in their understanding, God again brought his law at Mount Sinai in the form of 10 commandments. Now, as we read in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and then on into the latter parts, we know the patriarchs kept up the knowledge of God's law. But in Egypt, the Israelites lost much of the sense of it. And so it became necessary to bring it to them, as God did at Mount Sinai. This was delivered to them, as we read in the 19th and 20th chapter of Exodus, under awesome, frightening circumstances. In the midst of smoke and thunder and lightning and earthquake. And on that occasion, we read in Exodus 19, verse 16, the people trembled. They were in fear. The very voice of God thundering in such awesome circumstances. And they moved, says Exodus 20, verse 18, to stand afar off. Now this law of Sinai was an universal law, binding upon all people in every nation concerning this. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And then Paul goes on in the next verse to refer to the judgment day, when all sin shall be judged on the basis of that law that accused or excused them. But upon what basis? What will be the standard? God's moral law. For whoever we may be, whatever nationality, whatever peoples of this world, whatever tongue, whatever nation, whatever age, whatever color, it's the law which judges us. It's the law's purpose to highlight, says Romans 7 and verse 30, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. For God's moral law, says Romans 7 verses 12 to 14, is just, is holy, is righteous, is spiritual. But we are slaves to sin, we read in Romans chapter 6. And thus it condemns us. The law was given for our obedience, but because of sin, it slays us and teaches us that we are a sinful people. And thus what was given for our obedience curses us. But it cannot heal us or save us. And so I repeat, the law is universal. Although many within the Christian community, and I mean many, would disagree with this, claiming it was given to Israel and to them alone, and so has no bearing upon us. But whether Jew or Gentile, we are under the same moral code, and when Paul wrote to a mainly Gentile church in Ephesus, he directed them to be compliant with the law of God. Chapter 6, verse 2. As also saith the law, with promise, directing them to the fifth commandment. Someone should have told Paul that the Mosaic law wasn't for the Gentiles. But he's writing under divine inspiration. And so it's of God. And so people who hold to antinomianism, and there are millions of them, who profess faith in Christ. The people who hold to antinomianism, their views that we are not under law, we're under grace, finished altogether with God's moral law, need to take note of the fact that here an inspired apostle directs a Gentile people to take heed in their living to what the law of God tells them. But not only is the moral law universal in its scope, it is perfect law. For it concerns the whole duty of man in its comprehensive nature. Duty to God and duty to one another. Thus it's in two tables. God first, man after. And we'll never perform our duty aright to man unless we perform our duty to God. First things first. Our Lord in his coming did not add to the law. For perfection cannot be added to. And so he extolled the law and honored it. For we read in Psalm 19 verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, and so cannot be improved upon. But along come the gospel standard Baptists, who believe that there is a defection in the holy perfect law of God. Stated in their articles of faith, number 16, that the moral law lacks the glory of gospel law. But we ask, where do they find another law of greater glory to God than that which is a declaration of his very character and his will? Not from Christ or his apostles for sure, so where do they find it? In the 16th article, they state that the believer's rule of conduct is the gospel, not the law. And yet our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, centered upon the moral law as the means whereby we should live the holy life. The whole theme of that law, of that sermon, is righteousness lived out before God. And where does the Lord direct us constantly in order that we might perform that righteous life? He speaks of the law of murder. Even if you're angry, you're committing a sin against that law, the sixth commandment. What about adultery? The seventh commandment, even looking at a woman with lust, is guilty of that commandment. This is where the Lord bases standards. God's moral law. And our Lord lived by its standards. And so should we. And so although we are told by the inspired word that we are freed from the law in Christ, we are freed from its curse. It no longer damns us, but not from its binding obligations. That's altogether another matter. Romans 10 verse 4. For Christ, and they continually quote this to us, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's to do with justification. To everyone that believeth. But as we read in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law for righteousness. Not the law as a duty. And thus, all these verses would speak of the believer as coming to an end of the law in Christ is to do with their standing before God, not their life before God, which is to do with their sanctifying life, not their justifying. Now the law condemns, it strikes terror into the hearts of sinners, it curses and it damns, and so it's intended to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's in the words of Galatians 3:23, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But in bringing us to Christ for justification, the same law is then our holy standard to live by in order that we would please God. So what is a curse to sinners becomes a friend to the saints of God. The Puritans used to speak of the grace of law. That's to a believer, you see. this law, which has a twofold purpose, to teach our need of righteousness, and by the Spirit to produce righteousness in relationship to this holy standard. And it is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai with the audible voice of God. Now there is an antinomian spirit abroad throughout the churches and chapels of our land and worldwide, which has to be resisted root and branch. For the law is not abrogated. It's not no longer relevant, but essential for gospel preaching and for holy living. For God sends his people, when brought to a state of grace, back to the law for increased grace by his Spirit as he sanctifies obedience to the law. Now the likes of the Baptist Don Fortner hammers away continually, calling they who teach obedience to the moral law, that's myself and yourselves, Pharisees. This is his popular word, Pharisees. For he's convinced we're adding works to grace. Now the magazine New Focus runs articles by this man every edition, and puts out his tapes, audio and video. And you'll find that this is a hobby horse with this man. He regularly rides it. Law works do not belong to a people in grace. Now there are several other magazines who follow this view, which the section we're presently considering in the Shorter Catechism shows to be serious error, which was not taught by Paul, nor all the other apostles, was never taught by the Reformers or the Puritans. But what we find, it is widespread today. Now then, let's nail the antinomian coffin down, shall we? In the Epistle to the Romans, Paul wrote, God forbid, no less than 10 times, when considering several different aspects of truth, and uses this term, God forbid, due to the serious nature of what he's referring to. And I've had an interesting time just turning this up in a concordance only yesterday. He uses it concerning saving faith being ineffective, chapter 3, verse 4. He uses it concerning God being unrighteous in judgment, chapter 3, verse 6. He uses it when speaking of continuing in sin that grace may abound, chapter 6, verse 2, God forbid. And concerning the law being sin, chapter 7, verse 7. In chapter 9, verse 14, it's again, God forbid, the thought of God being unrighteous because he loves and hates sovereignly. And in chapter 11, verse 1, it's in connection with God casting away his people. And so I mention these examples to show that the inspired apostle uses this expression, God forbid, what literally means may it never come to pass, in relationship to vital issues. And I would therefore draw your attention to the close of Romans chapter 3, Romans 3:31. It's the verse which concludes the chapter, and so firstly note the context, which is being justified by faith, verse 30. For these antinomians keep on telling us that a justified person are no longer subject to God's law. But note what we are told in the most clear terms by God's inerrant word. Being justified by faith, note, do we on this basis then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. It more imposes it on us. Now Romans 7 has been a disputed section of God's word for centuries. People arguing as to whether Paul is referring to himself as an unsaved person or as a believer. with his daily struggles with sin. It's been a controversial chapter, and the higher life people frequently stress that every believer, this is Keswick teaching and the higher life people, every person ought to get out of Romans chapter 7 into the higher life of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. But no Christian will in this life get out of Romans chapter 7. That experience will continue with us in this world, and it is a blessed experience because Paul is realizing what he is in himself before God. As great an apostle as he is, he's a wretched man, and he's doing things he hates to do because they're offensive to God, however minute. And things that he would love to do, he's not able to do. Now, having said this, I would draw your attention to verse 22, where Paul states, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What he could not possibly do as a Pharisee, still in his sin. He certainly delighted in the law, the letter of the law, as a Pharisee, but not inwardly, not according to the inward man of the heart. The spiritual nature of the law was a blessing to him, which now was so precious to him, for it drew him nearer to his Lord. And so as a man in Christ, struggling with sin, he delights in this law. It taught him his wretchedness, but in the midst of a sure hope, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Speaking of himself as an unbeliever, I thank God. And he speaks of Jesus Christ his Lord. If this is not sufficient to show that Paul had not finished with the law, let's move on a few verses to Romans 8 verse 4, where far from the moral law having nothing to do with God's people, we read of the righteousness of God's law not being abandoned or abrogated, but being fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So mark these well. One, our faith making void God's law, God forbid, for it the more establishes the law. Two, Paul delighting in God's law after the inward man, the renewed man, the converted man. And three, he referred to the holy law of God being fulfilled in us, in all the people of God, a people who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so it is a holy standard to us. And I would add to this the frequent references to being subject to God's law by John the Apostle in his epistles. And I'm going to take the time to quote him so that it will further stress the importance of honouring God's law rather than follow the antinomians into their serious error. I'll quote some of them quite quickly. 1 John 2:3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3:24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we are the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 2 John verse 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And there are a further 10 references to God's commandments in John's first epistle. And we must remember that in the Gospel of John, we find our Lord saying, if ye love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15, and again in John 14:21 we read, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And again in chapter 15:10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." A little more I intended to say, but the tape is about to leave us. Three times in the book of the Revelation, he speaks of God's commandments, and one of them, the blessedness of it, in Revelation chapter 22. It's a lovely verse. "Blessed are they that do his commandments." It's one of seven beatitudes in the book of the Revelation, and it's the crowning one of it, the seventh one. "Keep my commandments." May the Lord bless his word.
Turning then to our shorter catechism. Question 40. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Question 41. Wherein is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Question 40. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Question 41. Wherein is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.